2, Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of God.
Oh dear, I really shouldn't preach after Mavis does the prayers. I feel an emotional wreck. Thank you for your lovely prayers, Mavis. And I'd like to welcome Pete and Madeline here this morning, who are old friends from All Saints, not old in age, who were here with us when we joined the church 18 years ago and shared some of that very special story of what God has done in this church. It's lovely to have you back with us today. Okay, so if the words... the PowerPoint could come up on the screen. Let's just begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for that wonderful truth in your word, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Help us to grapple with that this morning, to understand what that means, to think of something of the relevance of Jesus Christ to this church and to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what will make 2016 a better year for you. Last week's edition of The Guardian contained a whole extra paper on how to live a better 2016, and it was entitled New Year, New You. It contained an abundance of suggestions of things that you could embark upon this new year, things which ranged from improving your education by starting a new course, changing your exercise regime, adopting a new diet, juicing all your fruit and vegetable, and my favourite was an advert for a particular face cream made from bee venom that was optimistically called Heaven, designed to reduce ageing, which I looked up, and my husband will be delighted to hear, it's only £352 for a bottle. But the reason these articles about New Year, New You are so popular and so inviting is because they meet a genuine desire within us to live better, more authentic lives, to live deeper lives, longer lives, healthier, more fruitful lives, lives that flourish. That's what we want in 2016, isn't it? We want to live lives that flourish physically and spiritually. And some of these suggestions are good wisdom to help us do it, although cheaper alternatives may be available. And when it comes to our spirituality at the start of the year, we desire a deeper authenticity, don't we? We desire to flourish. I wonder how many of you have embarked upon some new spiritual regime or discipline this year that you hope will help you gain a deeper connection with your faith this year. The letter we are looking at this morning, Paul's letter to the Colossians, is written to a group of early Christians who were hungering for a deeper sense of Christian connection. They had responded to the message of Jesus Christ and they'd followed him, but they wanted there to be something more. And so they were yearning after new experiences or new practices they could adopt that might help them move on to the next level as Christians. If you keep the Bibles open in front of you and scan through chapter 2, you see some of the things that they were turning to. It talks about the worship of angels. It talks about strict rules, verse 16 onwards, about things you eat, things you touch, things you don't touch, strict regimes of what you're to do and not do that just might provide us with a key to more authentic Christian lives. And Paul writes to this group of relatively new believers in Colossae, and he says, the answer to developing a deeper, more authentic life lies not in these extra additional things, but actually in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Just then, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul is saying the key to a deeper and more authentic experience of faith is not in new techniques or practices, but simply in Jesus. There is no such thing as Jesus plus Christianity for the super spiritual. The answer is always simply and profoundly in Jesus. Look at that verse again, 6 and 7. How many times it mentions the word him. Substitute him for Jesus. And you see that that verse is just bursting full of Jesus. Now, that might seem a little trite, you think. You think, well, it's easy, Hannah, to say, isn't it, that the answer's Jesus. Every preacher stands up at the front of church and says, the answer is always Jesus. I understand him, I know him, but I want more than that. But Paul is saying, actually, if we think there is more than Jesus, then we haven't really understood who Jesus is. And that's why he gives this glorious hymn in chapter 1, a hymn of who Jesus is. Something summarized in verse 3 of chapter 2, where he describes Jesus as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's saying you can turn to Christ as a child and follow him through your whole life and in your 80s and in your 90s, as I'm sure my dear friend Mavis at the back will testify, there is still more to discover and grasp of the person of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying Jesus is a treasure to be plummeted, to be explored, to be discovered, to be marveled in. Give yourself, he says to this church, back to this wonder and amazement at the person of Jesus Christ. Plummet into him, into his depths. And so we find that this simple question, who is Jesus, actually turns out to be one of the most profound questions at the heart of our universe. Who is Jesus. We gather here today because of Jesus. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? And I think it's a critical question for us to engage with. It's not a question reserved just for things like the Alpha Course, for people outside the church. It's great that we provide that opportunity for people to come and explore who Jesus is. But it's a question we all have to answer as well. And I believe it is key to our search for authenticity and deeper meaning this year. So who is Jesus? Well, you may be aware that this term we have begun a series looking at the Nicene Creed. That is the statement of faith that we celebrate and that we say, and that has defined for the last 1700 years what is Orthodox Christian faith. And the Nicene Creed was developed out of this debate around the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Now, this issue about Christ and his identity came to a head in the 4th century AD, where it became apparent that the church needed to kind of establish in some concrete form what they believed about Jesus. Now, this arose because there was an alternative idea going around about who Jesus was. And it was associated with this man called Arius. Now, he was an old, very wise man who was incredibly intelligent. I'm reliably informed he used to have a group of female dancers who would dance and sing the songs of his beliefs as he went around speaking what he believed about Jesus. And key to what Arius believed about Jesus was that he believed that there was a time when Jesus was not. That was his key phrase. There was when he was not. He believed Jesus was wonderful. He believed he was in some sense a savior. He believed he was there in the heart of Scripture. But he didn't believe that Jesus was equal with God the Father. He believed that he had been made in the act of the incarnation, and that there was a time before the birth of Jesus where Jesus did not exist. And so an intense debate broke out amongst the church. Many followed Arius because he was a charismatic, influential figure, but there were others who said, no, as the church, we must respond to this. And we must challenge this. And so an unprecedented thing took place in 325 AD, which had never happened before. A council was called together of 230 bishops from the east and from the west to debate this question: who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? Is he both? Now, Arius' arguments were powerful and influential, but there was a young man named Athanasius who stood up and was convinced of the divinity of Christ. And eventually his argument that Jesus had always existed, that Jesus is the same and equal to God the Father, eventually triumphed. Now, the timing of this debate, I wonder if I've got a little picture, I think I had, hang on, of this council is significant. Because as I said, this called together 230 bishops from all across the East and the West. Now, this took place after 3 centuries of persecution for the church. Many of the bishops who gathered here at this council had lost limbs, eyes, family members through the torture and persecution of the church. And they'd lost them because they believed that Jesus Christ was God, that he was the hope for this world. So this is no academic debate taking place in an ivory tower. This is real life stuff. Who do you believe? Who is Jesus? It really matters. And the story is told that one of the bishops present at that council was a bishop named St. Nicholas of Myra. Yes, a real historical person named St. Nicholas, who was known for giving gifts to the poor children. And he got so irate with the heretical teaching of Arius that the history tells us that he got down from his seat in the Council of Nicaea and punched Arius the heretic in the face. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the story I like to tell my children at Christmas about Jesus. Champion of the faith or biggest distraction to Jesus? The choice is yours. But out of this debate, the church formed what we now know as the Nicene Creed, statements which were defined to exclude the teaching of Arius and to exalt the person of Jesus Christ to the centre of what it means to be a Christian. You can't see the difference colour, but I've put the bits in orange, in purple, that speak about who Jesus is. And it defines Jesus as one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. In other words, saying he has always existed, he is not created, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, there's a lot I would love to be able to explore some of the language of that with you and why the church chose some of those words. But I just want to say at the outset that that creed was written to establish Jesus right at the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus as God. This was the Jesus worth dying for, the church decided. And one of the passages that was influential to the church, the bishops, as they wrestled with these questions, is this passage we're looking at today in Colossians chapter 1. And if your eyesight isn't good enough, mine isn't, to read that on the screen, then turn back to your Bibles. And we'll work through, I want to just draw six truths, very briefly, about who Jesus is from Colossians that influenced that council in making that decision. But actually, I believe, hugely influence how we live today, what we are about as a church, what we want to give ourselves to as we embark upon this new year. So firstly, Jesus is the image of God. Paul writes in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. There was a letter sent to an Australian newspaper this week that went viral. I don't know whether any of you saw it on social media. I'll read it to you. It says, we chose our daughter's name, Lanezra, because it was unique and romantic. It wasn't till she was two that my husband told me it was actually his favourite soccer team, Arsenal, spelt backwards. Thankfully, I wasn't so easily fooled into calling my sons Loupreville, as Gavin might have suggested. This little girl very obviously bears the image of her father in some way. She bears his passion, his heart, something of what is important to him. But when it says in Scripture that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it is even more than that. Hebrews says a similar thing. It says Jesus Christ is the exact representation of his being. Jesus is exactly like God. If you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. We must never be tricked into thinking that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from Jesus in the New, and that we can focus on him and, you know, if we find some of the bits of God in the Old Testament difficult, they are the same. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. That's what the doctrine of the incarnation is all about. Verse 19 tells us God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the person of Jesus. That's what we marvel at and try and get our heads round at Christmas. That Jesus fully bears the person of God. It's not that he is a supernatural person with extra special powers, but that he is fully God and fully man. So that when Jesus walked upon the earth, you could point and say, those are the footsteps of God. That when people sat on the mount and heard Jesus preach to them, they could say, this is the very word of God speaking to us. If you want to ask whether God is good, faithful, loving, kind, just, will he let me down or will he be faithful to me? Then look at Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, Jesus created everything. Verse 16, Paul tells us that by him all things were created. That word of God, Logos, present at creation, breathing life into everything. Look at that passage in chapter 1. How many times it says the word all. All things were created by him. All things. He is before all things hold together in him. A small yet incredibly profound word that speaks of Jesus as the creator of all things. So we don't need to be seduced into this understanding that some of things are the domain of God and other things aren't. Jesus created all good things, all the things that you enjoy in your life, work if you enjoy it, friendship, relationships, food, exercise, being in this world, culture. God, through Jesus, created all things. Let us never be seduced into a secular and sacred divide that sees Jesus as the property of the church and not of the world. For Jesus is the creator of all things. Let us grow in gratitude to God for the goodness of his creation in all things. Thirdly, not only does Jesus create all things, but he sustains all things and holds them together. Verse 17. Every breath we take is because Jesus sustains and holds his world. As children, we sing, well, you do if you're a child of the 70s and 80s, he's got the whole world in his hands. A simple song, yet profoundly deep. But Jesus holds the whole world in his hands. I enjoyed watching the launch of astronaut Tim Peake with my kids into outer space. I think I had to watch it at least 20 times because Jesse loved it so much and he kept saying, again, again, as the rocket zoomed off into space. And I've enjoyed following some of Tim Peake's tweets. Isn't it great that we can be tweeted from outer space pictures of what our world looks like? And there was one just yesterday that I really liked. And he says, great view of Sinai Peninsula and River Nile, one of my favourite diving spots down there in the Red Sea. Go online and just look at some of those pictures. A perspective that, let's face it, probably all of us are never going to have, maybe one or two. Rare people get that privilege to stand back from the world and to see the spherical nature of the world. A rare insight into both how small the world is, yet how big and vast the sustaining hands of Christ are. And the Christ who holds that creation in his hand holds our lives in his hands as well. He holds That difficult circumstance we face at work that we can't see a way out of. He holds that fear we feel for a relative or a family member who is sick. He holds that uncertainty we face for what the future holds for us, for whether we can pay the bills. Christ, who holds the world in his hands, holds us in his hands too. Fourthly, Jesus is the head of the church, verse 18. The church is unashamedly about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the head. He is the one who sustains and holds it together. And one of our guiding thoughts as we embark upon a new season as a church, as we embark upon changes to our building, thinking about chairs and pews, is to keep at the center that vision that we are the people of Jesus, and that we want our building and this site to be a place that glorifies him and that invites people in to come and meet with Jesus. Jesus is building his church. Let us be in no doubt about that. He is building his worldwide church, and he is building this church here in Peckham, and he invites us this year to be a part of that. Fifthly, Jesus is the hope of future resurrection, verse 18. Have you ever wondered what that phrase means, that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead? Well, it means that God did in Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday what he will one day do for each of us and for this whole world. That just as Christ was raised from the dead to new life, so will we who are in Christ be raised to new life. That our mortal bodies will one day be transformed to be like his glorious physical resurrected body. And we can be sure of that because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Sixthly, Jesus is the one through whom all things are reconciled. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. All to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is not one possible way to be reconciled to God. He is the way to be reconciled to God. His cross, his blood shed for us, stands at the center of human history, and it stands at the center of our church, and I hope our lives as well. So let us start this year with confidence, not at our own ability to make our lives better, to be better people, but confidence that in Christ he has done enough, that our past mistakes do not need to hold us back or hold us captive, because he reconciles all things, no matter how unlovely or shameful. He reconciles all things. So what then? So what difference can this make? This hymn of praise of the person of Jesus, what difference can it make to 2016 for you and for me and for this church? And I want to suggest three things for us to ponder on. Firstly, seek a bigger vision of who Jesus is. Allow God to expand and open up your thinking about Jesus this year. Don't settle for the childhood version of Jesus that you inherited. There is more to be discovered. Give time this year to meditate, to delve, to cherish, and to adore the person of Jesus. Develop a true sense of wonder at the awesomeness of Christ. We seem willing to associate, to call so many things awesome nowadays. A football goal can be awesome, but Christ can truly be and truly is awesome. One of the phrases I noticed at Christmas this year that I really loved was this statement by C.S. Lewis, where he says, "Once in our world, a stable had something in it that was bigger than our whole world." Ponder on that this year, that in Christ, there is something bigger than our whole world. Wrestle with that. Plummet its depths this year. Secondly, let's develop a broader vision of what it means to serve Jesus. Because if nothing is beyond the creating and sustaining work of Jesus, we don't have to compartmentalize our lives into bits that Jesus is concerned with and bits that he isn't concerned with. It's great to serve in Sunday school on a Sunday morning, but that's not the only time that God is at work in our lives. He's at work on your commute into work. He is there when you are with your children at home. He is there in your unemployment. He is there in your suffering. Grasp a broader vision of what it is to know the work of Jesus in our lives. And that's why I so welcome what Liz is doing with getting people together to think about the difference Jesus makes in our workplace. Have a broader and more daring vision of where Jesus might use you in all the spheres of your life. He is there. And thirdly and lastly, hunger for a better devotion to Jesus. Because this isn't about just expanding our minds, isn't it? Is it? It's not about just knowing more stuff about Jesus. It's actually about surrendering our lives more to him. Those famous words of John the Baptist, "I must become lesser, he must become greater." Faith in Jesus is never the nice, comfortable option. Surrendering to him brings into question all the other allegiances of our life. To surrender to the one who sustains the universe is to surrender our wallets, our diaries, our relationships to his authority. It is this surrender to Jesus that sees many of our brothers and sisters in the world today facing imprisonment and torture because of their trust in Jesus. Jesus does not sit easily alongside some of our other allegiances. He is, after all, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, the one before whom every knee will bow. So live a better and authentic life this 2016, but let it be a life that is oriented around the person of Jesus Christ, the sustainer, the creator, the reconciler, and the one who one day will transform us to be like his resurrected body. Seek him this year. Love him, serve him, and anticipate that he will work through us and through you.